If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we are doing the last 7 verses of chapter 2, so Galatians 2. We're going to be focusing on verses 15 and following, but just to catch the context, I'm going to start the reading at verse 11. Now, you'll perhaps remember that what Paul is doing here is he is defending his apostleship against the opposition party that are seeking to undermine his apostleship. And he's talked about how he's gotten a direct revelation from Jesus himself, calling him to his apostleship, how he's really not been influenced by other apostles until he went to meet with them and found out that they actually have the same gospel that they've been preaching. And now in this setting, the next thing he's part of his argument is how when one of the eminent of the 12 apostles came, then he corrected Peter, who was walking not straightforward according to the word of truth. So that's where we're breaking in now at verse 11. So if you would pay reverent heed to this reading of God's most holy word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a wonderful and yet challenging message you have for us from your word today. We pray now that as your needy children, the good Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our heart that we might behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that good news of Christ and his redeeming, saving, and sanctifying work would lift up our hearts and fill us with great joy and enable us then to go out of this place more fruitful, more fervent, more faithful, servant sons and daughters of the living God. Thank you in Christ for you, our Lord, also being our righteousness in Christ Jesus. Now, bring the blessing of your grace through your truth to us as your people, we pray in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you are probably aware that this year is the 500th anniversary of the spark that started the wildfire of the Protestant Reformation. In October of 1517, that monk Martin Luther, just wishing to engage in a debate over the issue of indulgences, nailed the 95 Theses to the church door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, which was not an act of defiance. That's just like the bulletin board that you put up what you'd like to talk about. But they got taken and copied and spread quickly and rapidly, sparking then the Protestant Reformation. That same Martin Luther is the one who says that the article of justification by faith marks either the standing or the falling of the church. In other words, the things that we're going to talk about today, because Paul talked about them, is of vital importance to a sound understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, assuming, as scholars do, that this is one of Paul's, in fact, probably Paul's earliest epistle, in this chapter, we actually have the inspired record of the first time he uses the word justification. And he uses it several times in this chapter, as we shall see. Now, we started last week, and what we saw is that point number one was the power of the fear of man sidetracks from the gospel. And so we have none less than the Apostle Peter, who, because of these Judaizers who'd come from Jerusalem up there, now, even though he used to eat with Gentiles in the liberty of the new covenant, when these people came because of this fear of man, he now says withdraws and separates himself from the Gentile believers as they are at meal. And not only that, but the other Jewish believers in the church also separate themselves. And not only that, but Barnabas, who had accompanied him on his missionary journeys in the conversion of Gentiles, he also is carried away with the hypocrisy. And so we notice then how even a stalwart of the faith, a leader of the church, is prey to this issue of the fear of man. And if that's the case, how much more you and I should regularly be praying that the Lord would rescue us from the fear of man, that thing of inordinate concern that keeps us from saying or doing the things we should say or do, or not doing and saying the things that we should not do. You know what I mean. I got it backwards, but you know what I mean. And the next point was how the power of the Spirit of God strengthens us for the gospel, because we have the Apostle Paul, who now has the courage to confront Peter in the error of his way, because he was not straight walking according to the truth of the gospel. And how we too need courage to stand up and confront lovingly, gently, but firmly, when we have those that we know who are walking inconsistently with the truth of the gospel. But that brings us to our point we didn't get to last time, but will occupy us in this message this morning. And that is the third point, how the power of the grace of Christ saves and sanctifies us by the gospel. So let's think about this now. We really have two main points under this. The first is justification, and the second is sanctification. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What I want us to see now, how Paul talks about this. It starts in the context in verse 15. Now, let me just tell you, commentators are divided over whether this is also part of the conversation he's having with Peter publicly before the church, or now he's giving us just his explanation of the significance of what has happened. But in any event, what he's saying is clear. And he starts out and he says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." In other words, there is a great covenant privilege to being a Jew. That the covenant, the promise to Abraham then, runs along those lines of generations. And God's people, Israel now, are the covenant people of God. And so that is a great privilege. So there's a contrast between, you know, the sinners from among the Gentiles, the unclean people, and the covenant people of God. But he says, even though we're Jews by nature, even though we are the ones who are, in that real sense, privileged among all the peoples of the earth, for you only, he says to Israel, have I known or chosen and loved of all the peoples in the world. But he goes on in verse 16 and says, even though that's true, we have a position of privilege, redemptively speaking, covenantally speaking. We have come to know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That is, we know what justification does not come from. And when he says the works of the law, he just means these are the things that God has told us he wants us to do. These are the commandments of God. And we know that one is not justified because of his obedience to the requirements of God's holy law. But it's through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we Jews, we in the great privilege of the covenant have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you'll never be justified by the works of the law, by doing what God wants you to do and avoiding what God wants you to avoid. Now, it's not that you and I ought not to be concerned about what God wants us to do. It's that we can never establish our own acceptability before God on the basis of our lives, on the basis of our effort to obey. And the reason, obviously, is because at the very best, as we've been reminded already, even our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. That because we cannot obey perfectly, then we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God on the basis of our own obedience. And so it is justification by faith. But now we have to ask, what do we mean by justification? Or more directly, what does Paul mean by justification? Well, it's a forensic term. That is, it has to do with a court of law. And we could see a wonderful demonstration of it in the case law of the Old Testament. I've got the verse on your outline. It's Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. And it talks there about what should a just judge do when there are accused who appear before him? What is his legal obligation as a just judge who judges justly? And it says there that if there's a dispute between men and they go to court, then the judges decide their case, and the judges, do you see what it says? I think I spelled it out in your outline. Do you see? The judges do what to the innocent? They justify them. They justify the innocent. And what do the judge do to the guilty? That is, the one who comes in and now there's credible evidence that he's not guilty of the crime of which he's been accused, and the judge then justifies that innocent one. On the other hand, now we've got unimpeachable testimony that this person is guilty of the crime of which he's accused, and what does the judge do in that case? With the guilty, with the wicked, the one who's broken the law, he condemns him. So you see the contrast between condemnation for guilty people and justification for the righteous people, the innocent people who don't deserve to be punished. You see, because guilt is not primarily a feeling. Now, there are guilt feelings, but guilt is primarily a condition. And it's a condition then that means you and I, when we are guilty, we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be punished. And so, when you have an innocent person and the judge justifies him, he gets to go free. On the other hand, when the judge condemns the guilty person, he goes to punishment. And so this is then what God says judges are to do. Well, what about God as the judge? Would you expect God as the judge of all the earth to judge righteously? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you expect God to be a just judge? Well, he is a just judge, but that creates an enormous dilemma. I could say even for God, but it's not for God, but it's a dilemma for us. Because if he is a just judge, and guilty people are then to be condemned, how many of us before the bar of his righteousness will say we are not guilty? Is there anyone who can say we're not guilty before God? You see, that's the problem with justification according to the works of the law. Is it because we do not produce a perfect obedience? What should the judge do to us? He should condemn us so that we will then be punished. But thanks be to God, Even though justification does not come through the works of the law, through our obedience, justification does come through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's in your outline, but you can see the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is our Presbyterian question and answer method of teaching, asks this question: what is justification? And it gives an excellent answer, just summarizing the biblical teaching of it. And do you see what it says? It says justification is an what? An act. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins. That's through the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight. How is He able to accept us with our blemished record before Him? How is He able to accept us as righteous in His holy sight? Well, He goes on to tell us how. It is only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That means credited to our account. You see, imputed is not the same thing as imparted. Imputed means it's credited to our account. And it's received how? How is this perfect righteousness of Christ received by us? It's received by faith alone. Not faith plus good works, but faith alone. And you see, that's the heart of the gospel. Now, let me ask you to think about this. What does the judge do now when they appear before him and he justifies the innocent? Does the judge make the innocent innocent? No, he doesn't make the innocent one innocent, but he declares the innocent one innocent. Likewise, does the judge, when he pronounces guilty, does he make the wicked man guilty? No, he doesn't make him guilty. He pronounces him guilty. We see that's what this justification is. It's God's act of pronouncing us not guilty, but not just not guilty, but righteous. But not on account of our righteousness, but on account of the righteousness of Christ. This is Christ's righteousness for us. You see, that's why, what a wonderful theme, Yahweh Tzadikenu. That is Yahweh, the Lord, our righteousness. Because Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. God has come to be among us as the God-man Jesus. And He is the one that has brought forth the works of the law that do stand the scrutiny of divine judgment. It's because of Christ's righteousness. You see, with Christ, with His perfect record, then God justifies. And we get that righteousness credited to our account, not through our obedience, but through faith, through putting our trust in Christ. So no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. That is, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're churched or unchurched, whether you're a wicked, evil person, or you've been a nice guy, a nice person your whole life, nobody is accepted by God based on the quality of their life before God. Because we're all guilty, and even the least sin incurs the wage of sin, which is death, cut off from God for time and for eternity. That's why the only hope of salvation is through Christ and His sacrificial death to wash away our sins, and then His righteousness as that glorious robe of salvation with which we are robed through faith in Jesus. And when the Father looks at us, He sees that righteousness of Christ and accepts us on the basis of Christ's righteousness, the very perfect righteousness of Yahweh incarnate Himself that comes to us through faith. Now, Paul goes on here to talk, though, about how once you have set aside the notion of justification by the works of the law, and you understand the liberation that comes in the gospel, if you then go back and you revert back to the former way, the thing that was set aside, he says, then you have become a transgressor. Now, Paul, and commentators say that Paul is just being diplomatic and polite here when he says, if I rebuild that which I formerly had destroyed, I prove to be a transgressor of the law. He's really not got himself in mind. Who has he got in mind? He has got Cephas or Peter in mind. The one who knew, who enjoyed the full liberty of the gospel in fellowship with the Gentiles, Christians under the new covenant. And now he's acting as though those defective teachings of the Judaizers were true. As if now the partition of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile that Christ on the cross tore down, he's like re-erecting, so that he's no longer eating with the Gentiles, even though he knows better than that. It's not that he's been persuaded against the faith. It's just the fear of these people, however it worked itself out in his psyche, has now led him to do this thing that is inconsistent with the truth of the gospel, who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so Peter was rebuilding what he formerly had destroyed, and therefore was guilty. But as we pause here, what we need to ask ourselves is, upon what are we depending for God's acceptance? I mean, I love the evangelism explosion question, because it really gets right to the heart. I mean, there's really two of them, and you can use these. These are called diagnostic questions. When you're wondering about the person you're conversing with, you're sharing with, do they know the gospel? Do they know Christ truly? The first question is, if you were to die, do you know that you would go to heaven? And so often people say, I hope so. In other words, they don't have an assurance of their salvation. They don't know whether they would or not. They hope so. And then you ask them this question. Well, okay, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? And see, this question gets right to the heart of, in what are you trusting? And people will say, well, I've tried to be a good person all my life. I believe what the Bible says. I've gone to church. I was baptized. I regularly tithe to the church. Do you know what every one of those starts with? Because I. So, in whom are you putting your hope? In yourself. You see, you're basing your acceptance by God on your self-righteousness. Now, what is the only right answer to that question? Why should I let you into my heaven? The answer is, I don't deserve to be there. But Christ died on the cross. He took the punishment for my sins. He paid the penalty for my sins. And now His perfect righteousness has been credited to my account. So my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yahweh Tzadikenu. The Lord Jesus Himself is my righteousness. And you see, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That Christ lived the kind of life you and I should have to live, but don't, won't, and can't. And then He died the kind of death that we should have to die under the curse of God's holy wrath, that we won't have to because He took our place. But to receive that, you must do what? Justification, acceptance by God, is through faith alone in Christ alone. And so that's the question. Are you truly resting in and relying upon the person and work of Jesus Christ as your only hope for time and eternity? Not just the teaching about Christ, but Christ. It's faith in Christ. You see, believing justification by faith will not justify you. You should believe that, but justification is not by justification by faith. It's by Christ. His righteous life and His sacrificial death, that is the hope. And all other ground, the hymn goes on to say, is sinking sand. There is no other solid rock on which to stand than Jesus Christ and His blood and His righteousness. So Christ alone must be the object of our trust, our resting in, our relying on what he did for us, for our justification. But Paul goes on and he talks about too how it's not just justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But guess what? Sanctification is too. Now let me give you the shorter catechism definition of sanctification. Sanctification is the work. Remember what justification was? Justification was the act. Now sanctification is the work. But it also is of God's free grace. Both justification and sanctification are by grace alone. He says, whereby we are renewed in the whole man. That is, whereas justification was imputed righteousness, credited to our account. Now this is imparted righteousness, infused righteousness. We're renewed in the whole man, made new again. This is the fruit of the new birth. We're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. That is, this is progressive. It's something that grows. There's increase. There's maturity over time in this righteousness. In this righteousness, we also are cooperative. We work along with God in our growth in grace. But he says some important things here as he moves then from justification to sanctification. He says, through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, I died to the law. And no doubt he means this, that it's through the law that he realized that he was a sinner and he was hopeless and helpless apart from the grace of God. We find passages like Romans 3:20 when Paul writes, he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is, there's nothing wrong with the law, but the law is there as the plumb line by which we are measured. And so it's through the plumb line of God's law that we say, where we are crooked, where we're out of whack. And so through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But Paul goes on in Romans 7, and he says this. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. In other words, if Paul had truly, from the heart, kept the commandments of God his whole life long, he would have gotten life. Because the obedience, there had been no sin to bring judgment. But because he has not obeyed perfectly, and the commandment has made him aware of that, and particularly it was the 10th commandment, and the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And he realized that these commandments are not just about outward obedience. They go all the way down to our hearts and the desires of our hearts. And then when the Lord, by the Spirit, opened his heart to see that he was trusting in this outward obedience as a good Pharisee to make himself acceptable to God. And when that happened, and he says he died, that the commandment killed him. And he says that same kind of thought here. It's through the law that I died to the law. But the death to the law was so that he might live to God. In other words, there's a death and a resurrection that comes. It is through the grace of the gospel, as he trusts in Christ, then now he has been transformed so that now he lives no longer for himself, but he lives for God. Through law I died to law, that I might live to God. Now, living to God, does that mean that you can live any old way that you want to now that you've been saved by grace? No, no. In fact, now we really take seriously, even more seriously, the commandments of God. Why? Because now we have a heart desire to please God. And so, he's talking about now this transformation that took place in his life. But he goes on now. It's not just about the convicting and converting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's talking about his personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm about to get into what we would call mystery here. This is the kind of thing that we have to have the Bible for, because we never would be able to figure this out on our own apart from special revelation. But he goes on into verse 20. And if you've been, you know, discipled by any of the Christian ministries, you no doubt at one point memorized this verse. Because it's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful passage. But he says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's Jesus, God the Son. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. That is, he delivered himself over for me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Now, I want us to stop here just for a little bit and think about the things that this passage says. It's obviously talking about our union with Jesus Christ and Christ's union with us. So think with me here. He talks about having been co-crucified with Christ. Now that is spiritually. He was co-crucified with Christ. And Paul says in other places, when Christ died, we died with him. When he rose again from the dead, we rose with him. When he ascended into heaven, we ascended with him. When he is seated at the right hand of the Father, we're seated at the right hand of the Father with him. You see, this union with Christ, this spiritual mystery that takes place when we're born again and we are placed in union with Jesus Christ. He talks about how when Jesus died on the cross, there I was, being crucified with him, because I am in him. In this spiritual union, this mysterious but real spiritual union. And then he says, having been crucified with Christ, I no longer live. What happened? Paul, did you die? Well, spiritually, yes. But then he goes on and says, I no longer live, but Christ is living in me. You see, Paul says, I am in Christ, and now Paul says, Christ is in me. And the life that I am living... Wait, Paul, you just said you no longer live, and now you say the life that you are living. Which is it, Paul? And the answer is, both. They're both true. I no longer live apart from Christ. But now, Christ is living in me. And then this daily life that I live in the flesh, that is in my human experience. You see, because when Paul here, there's some people who say, well, this is such a mystery that we lose our whole human personality and we're just merged into Jesus. No, that's not right. He makes a distinction clearly here. Even though in one sense I no longer live in the other, every day I do live my life in the flesh, in my human experience, but I live daily by faith in the Son of God. And so my daily life as I go, I live that daily life then resting in and relying upon the Son of God. And then he talks about what the Son of God has done. He says, the Son of God who loved me and demonstrated that love for me by being willing to be handed over to the executioner, not just to be cruelly tormented at the cross, but to embrace the wrath of God in my place, being cut off from God. Oh, what love is this? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And you see, Paul is gripped now by this reality of the love of Christ for him personally. He doesn't just say, who loved us and gave himself. Well, he understands it's personal. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Paul wouldn't say me alone. It would be with the rest of God's people. But he does understand it's personal. Here's the question. Do you and I have a sense of that personal love that Christ has for us? Do you meditate on that? Do you think often about that? Oh, do you bask in the reality of the love of Christ? Who would experience, who would undergo this for our sakes? Undeserving, totally undeserving as we are. Because he loved us. He loves me. He loves you if you're one of His people. So Paul then talks about, now this is the new life. He's dead to any other way to live besides this now. Living by faith. You see, now this is not justification. This is sanctification. This is the daily experience as he goes through life. He lives his life now and resting in and relying upon Christ as his Savior, as his Lord. And then he goes on and makes this point. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, the undeserved favor of God. He says, because if you have any other view than justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, then you nullify the grace of God. You know, this, just for apologetic sake, this verse lets us know why it is that Christianity is the only true religion. And there are people, and especially in our culture of, you know, equality and mutual acceptance, I mean, this really flies all over people. How arrogant. How can you say that? Well, I want you to think about what Paul said. If there is any other way for people to make themselves acceptable to God, why in the world would Jesus have had to go to the cross? And in fact, that would have been the most abusive thing for his Father to do to his only begotten Son. If there were any other way for sinners to be made acceptable to a holy God. Do you see the point here that Paul is making? You see, if there's some other way to be accepted by God, then Jesus wasted what he was doing on the cross. He didn't need to do that. But he did need to do that because there is no other way. That's why he says, I am not a way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He came for us so that we could come to God through him. And that's the question. Are you resting in? Are you relying upon this Jesus for your acceptance with God? But not just your acceptance with God, but for your daily life. Now, the point we would make is that justification and sanctification, while we would distinguish them, we ought never to separate them. They go together. If you have been justified, you will be being sanctified. And if you truly are being sanctified, you will have been justified. They go together. But Sinclair Ferguson, second time today, he gets some credit here. But Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, so many saints are living below the level of our privilege. And see, that's the question now. Just think about that. Think about that. That 20th verse, does this describe the way you approach daily life? Are these things that you think about regularly as you go through life? That is your union with Jesus Christ and His indwelling you and living daily by resting in and trusting in Him as your Lord and your Savior. And so often it is that we don't train ourselves to think about these things and to meditate upon them and to pray over them. Ferguson talked about the example of the emancipated slaves. And some of them didn't know about their emancipation, and so they didn't even know they were free. But we've been given the word that explains to us these realities. But he said there were some who knew they were free, but they were so accustomed to the way that they had been treated for so long as slaves that they really had a hard time breaking through into the enjoyment of what it meant to be a freedman now. And how many Christians are there like that? You maybe you've read Galatians 2:20 before, but the question is, are we living in the power of that grace, in that relationship with Jesus Christ as the object of our prayer and a motive for our praise and our thanksgiving and our joy? I mean, shouldn't this rejoice our hearts as we go through the day, giving thanks to God? Well, so daily we should be appropriating by faith this mystery, this exchanged life. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us, informing us as we go through our day and our roles and responsibilities and relationships. Truly, what a difference it would make in us. And that's the power of the gospel, saving and sanctifying by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel, for your only begotten Son who was willing, because he loved you, he loved us. He handed himself over to that cruel torment of the cross, but then raised again the third day, yes, securing our justification in him. We thank you that he is Yahweh Tzadikenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And we are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you help us then to keep these things on the frontal lobe of our minds and in the fullness of our hearts. Lord, it's so easy to walk by sight and not by faith. Help us in this, we pray. As we give you thanks for your love and your mercies to us, enable us then to be more faithful and fruitful in loving and serving you. As we give our thanks now and pray to you in Jesus' name, amen.